So let's turn now to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Today is, of course, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And every Resurrection Sunday, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory as we think about what it has meant for Christ to be raised from the dead. And there are two questions really underneath what I want to speak about today. The first is simply this: how complete was and is the work of Christ? How complete was and is the work of Christ? And the second question that's related to that is then, what is the purpose of that resurrection for the promise that God has made that his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, would inherit the nations, and that he would extend his hand to bless all of the nations in fulfilment of the covenant promise that he made to Abraham? So those two questions: how complete is that work, and what is the purpose of that work that we remember on Easter Sunday? It's a notable thing that when you read the New Testament accounts, the New Testament does not primarily give a sort of apologia or a defence or a rational explanation of the resurrection. The New Testament just reports what has happened. It reports people to whom Christ appeared. But its main emphasis, the emphasis of the New Testament writers, both in the Gospels and also in the letters, is not merely on the fact, but on the meaning, on the significance of the resurrection. You can see that even in the passage we read from John chapter 20 today, where there is a report of what happened. One disciple running ahead of the other disciple to get to the tomb, and the other disciple, who is probably John, getting there ahead of Peter, probably because Peter's a little bit more portly and not quite so good in the running stakes. And then Mary and Mary's testimony about what she saw, and then coming back to the disciples. So it's reportage of what happened. And in a way that if a person in the first century wanted to construct a believable story, they would not use all of the elements that are reported there. Most of the elements that are reported in the New Testament accounts of the resurrection morning would make sure that that evidence was not acceptable in any court. For example, the reportage of the women and so forth. So they just report. But then immediately they go on in that reporting to say this means something. Because Jesus appeared to them, you remember, and he proclaims gospel. He could, from one point of view, not proclaim the gospel before the resurrection. He needed to create the gospel in his death and his resurrection. But immediately he is raised from the dead, he proclaims gospel, peace to you. And that is, in one sense, the summary of the gospel as Paul records it in Ephesians chapter 2. He came preaching peace. Peace to those who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Because in the death and the resurrection of Christ, all of the wrath of God has been expended, all of the guilt of sin has been removed, the warfare has been taken away, the certificate of debt, which consisted of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, has been removed, having been nailed to the cross. And with that completed work now, sealed by the cry, "It is finished," the first word that Christ brings to his people is peace. Be at peace. All is done. So he proclaims gospel. But then he proclaims gospel for the gospel. Be at peace, and as I've been sent, so you're sent. How have I been sent? I've been sent as a son of the Father, the Son of the Father. I've been sent with the Spirit of the Father upon me. I've been sent as the mediator between God and man. I've been sent to create a gospel which you now, in the power of the Spirit, are to declare. So as you go, you, in one sense, proclaim a reconciliation, and you mediate, you implore, you beg people, be reconciled to God. But you're proclaiming that gospel on the basis of a completed work. You see also the same pattern emerge in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when Ray was leading our service earlier, I thought, there goes another sermon point. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks about the fact that he delivered of first importance that which he had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died is reportage. For our sins is the meaning, the interpretation, the theological, spiritual reality. According to the Scriptures is the backing for what has happened, bearing testimony through all of the law and the prophets. And he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 at one time. But then immediately he goes on to speak about the meaning of that. He says, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is worthless. And if your faith is worthless, then you are still in your sins. And Ray was exactly right to turn that round the other way. That if you have been raised, then you are not in your sins. If Christ has been raised, you are not in your sins because you are in Christ. You have been raised up with Christ. And so throughout the New Testament, the pattern is to speak about the resurrection as reportage, as fact, but then immediately, particularly in Paul's letters, to speak about the meaning of that resurrection for believers and the meaning, therefore, of that resurrection for all of the nations of the earth. And if we had time this morning, we could go through some of the implications of the resurrection. For example, the resurrection is the guarantee that the justification that Christ has won for us on the cross is true and certain. That justification is vindicated by the resurrection. It has led to peace with God, which Christ in his resurrected glory now proclaims to us and to the world. It's the guarantee that our sins in fact have been removed, that death has lost its power, that the guilt of sin has been taken, that the sting of death is gone. It is the guarantee of the gift of the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed through the day of redemption. It is the first fruit of the bodily resurrection of all believers. And in a way, what we see in Christ is the first intimation of what our new spiritual bodies will be like in that resurrected, in that great final day of resurrection. And so much of all of that is summarized by a brief statement which the writer of the Hebrews says, that when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high is indicating to all the principalities and powers, as to the nations, as to the church, that his work is complete and that he now occupies the place of all authority. And he says to the disciples, indeed, all authority is given to me, all authority on heaven and on earth, therefore. And so the proclamation goes on. So the meaning of the resurrection resides in the fact that we have been raised up with Christ. Just as we were reflecting on the fact on Good Friday that we have been crucified with Christ and buried with Christ, so on Resurrection Sunday we emphasize the fact that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is following on from an argument or a discussion, or not an argument in a hostile sense, but a line of reasoning that he's been developing from Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about our spiritual rebirth as a resurrection. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then we were raised up. Even while we were dead, we were made alive together with Christ. So there is a death and there's a resurrection. Now that follows on from what Paul has just said in Ephesians chapter 1. He says at the end of chapter 1 that in his prayer, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what he's saying there is that there is something that is so magnificent and wonderful in what God has done that you would never understand it unless the inner eyes of your heart were enlightened to see it. And I pray that your eyes will be enlightened to see it, because what God has done in you, the church, what God has done in you as an individual believer, as a part of the church, is of the same order and one part with and inseparable from what God has done in raising up Christ. Don't think of Christ's resurrection out there and you over here. In Paul's thinking, particularly in Ephesians, but also elsewhere, you can never think of yourself except as a raised person in Christ. And as a raised person in Christ, everything that belongs to Christ in his resurrection belongs to you. As a raised person in Christ, all of the promises of God are yours in Christ. As a raised person in Christ, everything that Christ has and is in the fullness of his humanity is bestowed upon you. So, as a raised person in Christ, you now have a glorious inheritance, which Paul says is God's inheritance in you. And if your eyes are enlightened to see that inheritance in you, it would be so stunning that you could barely put it into words. Indeed, Paul seems to run out of words when he gets to Ephesians chapter 3. And like most preachers, when they run out of words, they just speak in longer sentences. But in order to try and understand something of the nature of that blessing, I want us just to reflect back for a moment onto Ephesians chapter 1. Because those statements from the end of Ephesians chapter 1 follow on a whole line of things that Paul has said about God in Christ. You will understand that in grammar, there are verbs. Verbs are doing words. So I threw the ball. I am the subject. Threw is the verb. The ball is the direct object. If it's a passive verb, the ball was thrown by me. The ball is the subject of the sentence. But in effect, it's the one who benefits from the action. Do you understand that? Have I lost you already? Now, when you read Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, all of the verbs have us as the direct object. All of the verbs have us as the direct object. Or the passive verbs have us as the subject. So who is the acting subject? Who is the one who is acting on us, the direct objects? And the answer is God, and in particular God the Father. By what means does he act on us, the direct objects? And the answers are by Christ, in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is the one who's doing all of the action in Ephesians chapter 1. The agent or instrument, so to speak, without being impersonal, by which all of the action of the Father is enacted, is Christ, and through Christ with the Spirit. But the recipient of that action of the Father in, with, and through Christ by the Spirit is us. Now, we rightly emphasize the fact that everything finally is for the glory of God. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 is very insistent that all of this is for the glory of God and for the glory of his grace. But if we could put it this way, the glory of God is revealed to the whole creation in the fact that he blesses us. And the enjoyment of that blessing, the joy that we know in that blessing, is the way in which God is glorified. But most of the time, to allude to something else that Ray said, we feel too guilty to enjoy it. And evangelical Christians in particular feel guilty if they don't feel guilty. Because when we come to something that is free gift, we think there has to be a catch. And if God's not going to exact a cost now, he's going to exact a cost later. But the Apostle Paul is saying to us here that the entire action of God the Father as the acting subject is with a view to the blessing of us. And the entire submission of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son and the ministry, the mission of the Father through the Son by the Spirit is to seal in us the blessing of the promise and to so come to us that we would live in the fullness of that blessing and know the fullness of that blessing and never be in doubt of that blessing and out of that proclaim Christ to the nations. You try and proclaim Christ to the nations out of duty, it runs out of steam very quickly. So if we were to go through the active verbs, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just pick up some samples of them. He has blessed us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, he chose us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. He predestined us. To what? To adoption as sons. By what means? Instrumental, dative, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Beloved, you and me, as we stand there in that last great day of the resurrection with the adoption of our bodies complete, it's only going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, isn't it? None of us will be saying, I did a good job in getting myself here, God. In whom we have the redemption through his blood. We have, still using the same subject, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So how rich is God's grace? Or how complete is his forgiveness? Like, we have redemption through the blood, that is Christ's blood, that is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to, of the same measure as, the riches of his grace. So is God's grace something that is niggardly, reluctant? As our friends, who was it, Jeff, used to say, eyedropper by eyedropper? Certainly verse 8 doesn't seem to be an eyedropper. Which he lavished Can't lavish much with an eyedropper, can you? Which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, you and me included. So we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Verse 13, in him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you are sealed, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so we could go on. So from one point of view, the question is this. Do we dare to believe it? Do we dare to believe it? One quote I came across during the week, and I couldn't find where I came across it afterwards, so I can't give you the source, but somewhere I read, the Christian life boils down to this, accepting the fact that you're accepted by God. Christian life boils down to this, accepting the fact that you are accepted by God. That we are indeed one with Christ, that we are indeed raised up with Christ, that we are indeed seated with Christ as the beneficiaries of his complete and finished work, and therefore we will be glorified with Christ. And therefore all that is promised to God in Christ is ours because of Christ. After a conversation with Grant on Good Friday, I came across this quote from Luther just that afternoon. And it relates exactly to this. Luther here is commenting from on Galatians, not Ephesians. For those who might want to track it down later, this is from the American edition of Luther's Works, volume 26, about page 284-285. And Luther at this point is talking from Galatians about what it meant for us, what it meant for Christ to become curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he's talking therefore about what that means for us as God's justified people. He says on page 283, as I often warn, therefore, this doctrine of justification must be learned diligently, for in it are included all the other doctrines of our faith, and if it is sound, then all other things are sound as well. Therefore, when we teach that men are justified through Christ, and that Christ is the victor over sin, death, the eternal curse, we are testifying at the same time that this Christ is God by nature. But then, as he reflects on what that means, he's using what he and then later Calvin took up and called the wonderful exchange, where Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. That exchange where everything that is Christ's is ours and everything that was ours became his. And he talks there about Christ wearing our clothing and putting on our mask, that is, everything that we are as a person. And he says this, Christ speaking, Christ voluntarily became the curse for us, saying, for my own person of humanity and divinity I am blessed, and in it I am need of nothing whatsoever. But I shall empty myself. I shall assume your clothing and wear your mask. And in this I shall walk about, and I will suffer, and I will die in order to set you free from death. Therefore, when inside our clothing and wearing our mask, he was carrying the sin of the whole world. He was captured. He suffered. He was crucified. He died. And for us he became the curse. But because he was a divine and eternal person, it was impossible for death to hold him. Therefore he rose from death on the third day, and now he lives eternally, nor can sin, death, and our mask be found in him any longer. But there is sheer righteousness, life, and eternal blessing. We must look at this and take hold with firm faith. He who does this has the innocence and the victory of Christ, no matter how great a sinner he feels himself to be. It can only be grasped when our reason is illumined by faith. We are justified by faith alone because faith alone grasps this victory of Christ. And then he says these remarkable things. To the extent that you believe this, to that extent you have it. If you believe that sin, death, and the curse have been abolished, then they've been abolished. Because Christ conquered and overcame them in himself, and he wants us to believe that just as in his person there is no longer the mask of the sinner or any vestige of death, so there is no longer in our person. Since he's done everything for us. Therefore, if sin makes you anxious, if death terrifies you, what should you do? Just think of this as an empty spectre and an illusion of the devil, which is what it surely is. For in fact, there is no sin any longer. No curse, no death, no devil. Because Christ has conquered and abolished them all. Accordingly, the victory of Christ is utterly certain. The defect lies not in the fact itself, which is completely true, but our incredulity. It is difficult for reason to believe such inestimable blessings. In addition, the devil, he's just said there is no devil, but you know what I mean, he's been lost his power, is bent on this one thing, to obscure this doctrine and to take it away from us. You know, every spiritual battle finally comes down to that. It is above all for this doctrine, on which we insist so diligently, that we bear the hate and persecution of Satan and the world. For Satan feels the power and the results of this doctrine and does not like it. But now that Christ reigns, there is in fact no more sin or death or curse. This is what we confess every day in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the Holy Church. This is plainly nothing else other than if I were to say, I believe that there is no sin and no death in the church. He's a bold man, isn't he? For believers in Christ are not sinners and are not sentenced to death, but are altogether holy and righteous, lords over sin and death, who live eternally. Oh, wouldn't want to believe that, Martin. But it is faith alone that discerns this, because we say, I believe in the Holy Church. If you consult your reason and your eyes, you will judge things differently. For in devout people you will see many things that offend you. You will see them fall now and again, see them sin, see them be weak in faith, be troubled by a bad temper, envy, or other evil emotions. So you conclude, therefore, we are not holy and the church is not holy. I deny your conclusion. If you look at my own person or that of my neighbour, the church will never be holy. But if I look at Christ, who is the propitiator and cleanser of the church is completely holy, for he bore the sins of the entire world, even those of the church. Therefore, even more astounding, where sins are noticed and felt, they really are not present. The accuser's coming, you see. For according to the theology of Paul, there is no more sin, no more death, no more curse in the world, but only in Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, who became a curse in order to set us free from the curse. Now, that's a remarkably bold statement of faith, isn't it? And you might not want to believe that, and you might not want to receive it this morning, and you might want to subject it to all sorts of analysis. But if you do, let me just ask you this question. Well, how complete then do you believe the work of Christ is? Or is what Paul said to us about the completed work and us being blessed with him in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and being removed from sin and death and the curse and the evil one having lost his power. Look, are we a resurrected people or are we not? The answer is yes with an if, no with a but. Yes, we are. If we believe. No, we're not in the sense that we're waiting the resurrection of the body. And probably what's going through our mind is, but what about Romans 7? The good that I would, I do not. Well, what about this phrase? The good that I would. That's a resurrection phrase. Because when you were dead, you did not would to do good. You were like a piece of wood. You scratch your head and you got splinters. When Christ was raised from the dead, he brought a new creation with him in his hand, complete and finished, and he is seated at the right hand of God. So Luther says the issue is not the fact. The fact itself is plain. The issue is our incredulity. Do we dare to believe? The Apostle Paul knew in the Spirit that as this gospel of peace was proclaimed and people believed that, then all of the enemies which had held them captive, the law, the sin, death, the curse, their wicked conscience, the wrath of God, everything that we might list as enemies against us before we were brought into newness of life through Jesus Christ, all of that he's left in the grave. He's not taken death with him into heaven. He's not taken your sin with him into heaven. He's not taken one shred of your guilt with him into heaven. All of the condemnation of the curse of the broken law has been atoned for on the cross. He's not taken that curse into heaven. And you are with Christ. And you worship now on that new mountain, Mount Zion, the assembly of just men made perfect and angels in festal array and so forth. That's where you are in Christ, beloved. That's why the church joins in the worship of heaven. Because that's where we are seated in Christ with the leader of our worship. And that's what Christ has come to declare. Post his resurrection, first thing he does is he comes to Mary and the others in the room and says, got to work hard now, boys. I've done my bit. The rest's up to you. There's no gospel in that proclamation. Peace. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the gospel we now preach is peace God has declared peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. And so, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as ambassadors of Christ, we beg you to be reconciled to God, enter into the peace that is already there. But it's there. Believe it. Receive it. But if it's too good to be true, then you just get church. But if it's true enough to be true, then you get something that's powerful enough to conquer the nations. Then you get something that's strong enough to lay low the gates of hell. So how complete was the work and what's the purpose? Well, it's exactly as we said. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. The purpose of this resurrected life, and Ray's third sermon point from this morning was just so right. The resurrection was not the end of something. In one point of view, it wasn't even the beginning of something. It was a continuation of something. It was the middle of something. It's the Alpha and the Omega of something. We are a resurrected community. Christ is going to the nations to proclaim peace to them, and he's going to take you with him, whether you like it or not. And if you don't like it, he'll put a bomb under the church and blow it to pieces so that it happens. Because that's where he is, that's where he's going, that's what he's about. That's why there's a Resurrection Sunday. And when he comes to declare that gospel, Paul says this as we close. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it's got a future look, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us. The whole of eternity is going to be God showing to you and to me in Christ the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. I mean, what a household to live in. And then in a present look, in chapter 3, verse 10, all of this has happened, he said, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All authority has been given. Christ is on the move. Christ's possessed the nations. He's sending us out with him to possess the possessions that he's already possessed. And as that happens, even in weak, beggarly little places where it's got as much chance of surviving as a matchstick in a hurricane, the principalities and powers look at that and are terrified. Because they know their doom is writ. One little word shall fell them.